So last week we looked into Romans 14 and issues of Christian liberty. Paul wrote about our responsibility toward those outside the church in chapter 13, but in chapter 14, Paul writes about Christian responsibility inside the church. And of all the things that the Spirit of the Lord would have led the apostle to write about, he writes about different practices and opinions among Christians, conflicts in the church, not over doctrine, but over diversity and personal preferences. And this can be a great source of division among believers. Believe it or not, church splits are rarely over doctrine. False teachers have usually already separated into their own congregations. Christians tend to split over issues such as dress or music styles or styles of worship or church building programs, unessential doctrinal points. Now, often those issues are a pretext for deeper conflicts concerning power, authority, and pride. But the surface issues are usually these unessentials. So Paul gives two first century examples of differing opinions. You remember what they were? Diet, Romans chapter 14, verse 2. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The second illustration was days. Verse 5, one person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, although Paul says here that these harmless preferences should be accepted, no fuss should be made over them, we do find in other New Testament letters Paul rebuking those who hold to certain dietary laws and certain holidays. And we looked at these verses last week. 1 Timothy chapter 3, in the latter times, people are going to fall away from the faith and are going to pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And what are these doctrines of demons? Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. So certain dietary restrictions or teachings can be doctrines of demons. And then in Galatians chapter 4, Paul writes to Galatians, how is it that you're turning back to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. So here's an example of those who are celebrating certain days, but it's a enslavement for them. It's unbiblical. Colossians chapter 2, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? In verse 23, you know, these have an appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement of the and severe treatment of the body, but of no value against fleshly indulgences. So Paul rebukes those Christians who add to their faith extra-biblical rules, traditions of men. Yet in Romans 14, Paul writes that no division or fuss ought to be made over differences in diet and holy days. And these differences in Paul's writings are supposed to catch our attention. The Christian is to dig a little deeper and discover that in some cases, holding to certain diets and days can be harmless, and in other cases, it can be heresy and false teaching. And therefore, the Christian must not just discern differences in personal preferences and standards, but must discern why those things are being held to. In the case of the Galatians and the Colossians, there were some people teaching that observing certain holy days and observing certain dietary laws were necessary for salvation and sanctification. It seems as though in the Roman case, Romans 14, it's a matter of culture and background. It's just guilt by association. In Galatians and Colossians and 1 Timothy, it was the teaching of a false gospel, a righteousness by diet, a righteousness by keeping certain holy days, trying to achieve salvation by works. And again, in Romans, it's Christian liberty based on preference. So here's the great surprise. Two people can do the exact same thing, and for one person it's a sin, and another person it's not a sin, depending on reasons and motives. For example, I talked about this last week, the celebration of Christmas. One may not celebrate Christmas because they actually associate it with a pagan holiday. Fine. Never meet any people like that, but there are those who actually will not celebrate Christmas because they associate it with a pagan holiday. But someone else may say, I'm not celebrating Christmas because it's a pagan holiday, but actually they have no real association of Christmas with that pagan holiday. It's not like they know anything about the winter solstice and the way the Druids used to celebrate the winter solstice. But they've adopted that position simply because they are Ebenezer Scrooges. Or they have a very legalistic attitude, a spiritual insecurity, trying to find some issue that will give them some spiritual superiority over other people. So we see that discerning different Christian practices is not an easy thing to do. Would you agree? Now again, the situation described in Romans chapter 14 is not teaching moral relativism. There are many practices that are intrinsically evil and immoral. It doesn't matter who does them. But there are classes of behavior that are morally neutral. They're morally neutral, but if they're done with an evil intent, those behaviors become evil for that person. And that's the class of actions that Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, 14. I know and I'm convinced in the Lord that there is nothing, that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So the context is about neutral things that God has made, such as food. You say, wait a minute. Paul says here that nothing's unclean, or rather nothing's immoral. But look what he says in 2 Corinthians 6:17. Come out from their midst and be separate, saith the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. Do not touch that which is immoral. So what's the difference? Well, the key is Paul's phrase, nothing is unclean in itself. For example, alcohol is simply a chemical compound. I believe it has some oxygen in it, some hydrogen, and some carbon. It's a good antiseptic. But we make it unclean when we take it into our bodies and we become drunk. Is alcohol unclean in itself? No. We make it unclean by the way we use it or abuse it. Let's take another example, pornography. It's simply ink on a page. But it becomes unclean because of our own fleshly lusts. We make it unclean. And of course, in that example, there are no exceptions. One can't legitimately claim to be able to view pornography and not have the enticements of the flesh. Here's another example, a rainbow. It's morally neutral. It's the refraction of light. But now if we put a rainbow in front of our church, what does that mean? It's supporting the LGBTQ agenda, guilt by association. Now, if someone in the first century heard that Christians in the 21st century would have convictions against putting up signs of rainbows, they don't make the association. So certain neutral things have certain associations in certain times and places. So all three examples I gave become sin because of our heart. The first two examples, alcohol and pornography, abused, are universally immoral for humanity. The third example, the rainbow, is not universally immoral, but it's guilt by association. And that third type of ethic is what Paul is talking about here in Romans 14. You following? Good, okay. So in ancient Corinth and in Rome, the meat sold in the meat market was highly associated with the pagan temple. Certain holidays were highly associated with legalistic Judaism and paganism. And so people had different associations based upon their background. Then to add to all this, in an ungodly culture, almost every innocent thing can become associated with evil or become a tool for evil. almost every innocent thing now becomes a subject. Titus 1:15. But to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience is defiled. Like for Sigmund Freud. For him, everything was a sexual innuendo. I have to share the joke, and I've shared this before. It's from R.C. Sproul. The guy goes into a psychiatrist's office, and the psychiatrist gives him an ink blot test. And the psychiatrist says, what do you see? And he says, shows him another picture, and he says, what do you see? He says, shows him another picture, and he says, I see pictures of naked people. And the psychiatrist says, I think you've got a lust problem. And the guy says, me? You're the one showing me the dirty pictures. In the ancient Roman culture, given all of the sexual debauchery, we can understand how celibacy arose in the early church among certain groups. God had created sex for marriage, but it was so tainted by the sin of the culture that some considered it unclean even in marriage. Weak believers making associations because of... So again, it takes Christian maturity to understand the teachings of Romans 14 to learn how to apply it in our work with other people, to discern what must be allowed based upon people's perceptions and what is actually false teaching. You say, why does everything have to be so complicated? Because sin has entered into the world, and sin makes everything complicated. So one of the main themes in Romans 14, 15 is the weak versus the strong Christian. Now accept the one who is weak in faith. This needs to be defined. As I mentioned last week in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul describes the strong Christians as the Christians who understand that an idol is nothing. That the meat is not contaminated with demons simply because it was offered to Zeus in the pagan temple. By the time it makes it to the marketplace, there are no demons in the meat. The meat is fine. It's still perfectly good meat. So the strong Christian is one with more Bible knowledge and less superstition. However, Paul goes on to rebuke the so-called strong Christian because they didn't know as much as they ought to know. Verse 2, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. In other words, he goes on to say, one thing you don't realize, you strong Christians, is you've got to watch out for the weaker brother. Yes, you knowledgeable Christians, you don't have these superstitious associations. These things are not going to cause you to stumble, but you have to care for weaker brothers. So let's define this. This is kind of topical. We need to break down four different kinds of weaknesses. The first is weakness in knowledge. 1 Corinthians 8:7, not all men have this knowledge. Christians must grow in knowledge. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Colossians 1, 9, Paul says, we do not cease to pray for you, to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. 2 Peter 3:16, Peter refers to those in the church who are unstable and untaught, and those are the ones who twist the scripture. And 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace and in knowledge. Remember Jesus said to the Pharisees, your problem is you do not know the scriptures and you do not know the power of God. And that's usually behind all false teaching. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 2, it's not good to be without knowledge. And Christians who don't know the whole of Scripture and don't understand the language of Scripture can mess up a lot of things. Now, every Christian has weakness in something. And so we all should be careful not to put ourselves in the way of temptation. A person can be weak in conscience. Their conscience being weak is defiled. And Paul really defines here the weakness of conscience as those who associate many neutral things with evil. There can be weakness in self-control. 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Some people are mastered or controlled by certain temptations more than others. Some Christians may not be able to handle an internet connection in their home because of weakness toward pornography. Another Christian may not even be able to handle having a TV in their home because it would become for them a big time waster. Some Christians avoid restaurants that have bars. There could be weakness in faith, as we see in Romans 14:1, which is a much broader description, which probably includes all other weaknesses. As Jesus said to his disciples, "O ye of little faith." So many fears and prejudices are rooted in a doubting of the Word of God and a doubting of the sovereignty of God. So the message here in Romans 14 is our attitude and our response toward the weak. We're to help the weak. Romans 15:1, we are strong to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not to please ourselves. Romans 15:7, therefore accept one another as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Great verse, isn't it? Do this as opposed to accepting the believer just for the purpose of passing judgment on their opinions. Some Christians are very accepting of other Christians so that they can argue with them. So rather than arguing with other believers, let it go. If it's harmless, if it isn't heresy, let these believers have diversity and liberty. You know me, I love a good debate more than anyone else, or as much as anyone. But if it's not edifying or encouraging, I don't debate the issue. Known the Lord for, 40 years, maybe 45, it's getting longer. I've actually become less dogmatic and more tolerant in many areas the more I grow in the Lord. You would think it'd be the opposite. I guess the best way to describe it, I've become more dogmatic in the essentials and less dogmatic in the unessentials. For instance, I used to be more dogmatic about issues of eschatology. That was because I knew too little, not because I knew too much. The more I learned, the more I saw that my strong opinions were based on a lot of speculation. So let's major on the majors, minor on the minors. We left off last week in verse 5. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who does not eat does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat. And it's really quite amazing that the Apostle Paul here gives no legal requirement for keeping the Sabbath, especially given his rabbinical Jewish background. If there's any place in the New Testament where sabbatical laws would be for the New Testament, it would be said here. But these sabbatical laws, these holy days, were only part of that temporary old covenant given to the Jews. Hebrews 9, they were symbols for the present time. They related to food, drink, various washings, and regulations for the body, imposed until the time of Reformation. Hebrews 8:13, when he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to disappear. Also Galatians chapter 4, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. Now, at this point, we could do an entire message about what the scripture says about keeping the Sabbath. But I'm going to be brief. The seventh day rest was instituted when? At the creation. It was instituted actually before the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant is temporary, and previous covenants, such as the Adamic, the Noahic, and the Abrahamic covenants, were not abrogated. And that's Paul's point in Galatians 3:17. So some say that the keeping of the seventh day for rest is still a universal law for mankind, because it was in Genesis, has nothing to do with the Mosaic law, and the Sabbath is actually mentioned in the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments appear to be timeless, universal moral laws. However, as we go to Romans 14, there are no commands to the New Testament Gentile church to keep the seventh day. And that silence speaks volumes. However, we may not have to keep the specifics of the law of Moses concerning the Sabbaths, but the universal principle in Genesis still might apply, that a day of rest in seven is still good for mankind. As Jesus said, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. Then there's the whole question of the Sabbath being switched from the seventh day, Saturday, to the eighth day, Sunday. The Puritans believe that the Sabbath is still in force, but it was switched to the eighth day. Eighth. The early church fathers would call it the eighth day because what's happening is now we're now entering into a whole new dispensation of God. And so they referred to it as keeping of the eighth day. But, you know, John Calvin believed that the Sabbath was no longer in force, but he also wrote that we have a totally new celebration on the first day of the week. It's interesting that the Bible doesn't give us a text to clear up this debate. But Romans 14 says, let every man be fully convinced in his own mind. Maybe God is just trying to test our charity and our discernment. Romans 14 gives us liberty. It's up to us as far as how to apply this godly principle given in Genesis. There's an old church legend that the 16th century Scottish reformer John Knox paid a visit to John Calvin in Geneva, and he was surprised to find Calvin playing lawn bowling with his family on Sunday. It's probably a myth, but it was trying to illustrate the differences between the way the Scottish would celebrate Sunday and how in Geneva, Switzerland would celebrate. So that's all I have to say about that. For me personally, Sunday is the day that the church meets for worship. And since I want to convey that Jesus Christ comes first, I didn't have my family participate in all the sports that go on Sunday morning. Plus, I don't want to interrupt anyone's opportunity to attend church. The principle in verse 6, everything should be done unto or for the Lord. What best brings attraction to Jesus Christ? Verse 7, for not one of us lives for himself, not one dies for himself. For if we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Many people have taken this verse to mean social responsibility, the teaching of John Donne, that famous statement, no man is an island entirely of himself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less. Any man's death diminishes me because I'm involved in mankind. Therefore, never send to know for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee. Well, Paul's not teaching here that we're part of mankind. He's teaching that we're part of Christ. Therefore, everything we do should be for God, and the guiding aim of our life should be to please the Lord. So in questionable matters, practice that which promotes the interests of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, for this end Christ died and lived again. The point is that Jesus is Lord, and his lordship was established by his death, burial, and resurrection. He won the righteous legal right to mankind. Therefore, Jesus is going to be our judge. Verse 10. But why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we must all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. So you and I are not to be the judge of our brother or sister in these matters of Christian liberty. We're to allow for the individual priesthood of believers. Other believers don't need to go through you to get to God. They have the Holy Spirit given to them. They can interpret the Bible. And although this is a rebuke for those who are judgmental in unessential matters, isn't this a great relief? We don't have to play the role of the Holy Spirit. We don't have to fix everybody. We don't have to give an account for everybody else. We have to give an account for ourselves. Therefore, the practical application. verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know I'm convinced of the Lord that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it's unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy him with food for whom Christ died. So verse 13 is really saying, if you want to do some judging, don't judge your brother, start judging yourself. Judge whether or not you are being a stumbling block to your brother. Now we have to understand this whole concept of curtailing our liberty so that we're not stumbling blocks to others. What does it really mean to be a stumbling block? That's not a term that's usually used in our contemporary culture. If another believer disagrees with me, does that mean I'm being a stumbling block to him? No, not necessarily. If I'm in the cafeteria line and there's a vegetarian behind me, do I have to forgo the meat so that I'm not a stumbling block to him? Not necessarily. In this text, Paul uses three different words to describe the phenomena. Don't be a stumbling block to your brother, don't hurt your brother, and don't destroy your brother. This word, stumbling block, means to be caught in or fall into sin. Does this happen every time a weak believer sees a strong believer exercise their liberty? No. 1 Corinthians 8:10, for if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he's weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? He sees his brother eating in or eating near the temple, and he joins in, but that tempts him to go back into pagan idolatry. That's an example of what it means to be a stumbling block. You're actually leading another Christian into sin by your example. Can we think of some contemporary examples? You have a full cable package with 250 channels, and a weak believer says, well, it's all right for him to do that, but that becomes too much of a temptation. Or a mature Christian gets his meal in a bar. He doesn't order a drink. Would that be too much of a temptation for a weaker brother? We could go into the 1 Corinthians passage, and actually the text says to ask that weaker believer that this is going to be a problem. Any other examples of being a stumbling block? Something that might be Christian liberty but would cause somebody else to sin? The use of money, purchases you make, okay? But maybe it's the fault of that other weaker Christian for being greedy when he sees you have something. Even though it's his fault, are you supposed to still look out after him so that he is not led into greed as much as possible? Not that you have to become an ascetic monk. Well, the implied point here, if we step back and look at the text, is that other Christians may follow your example more than you realize. Isn't that what's being implied here? New Christians will often follow the lead of older Christians. And I've noticed, after years of working in churches, that new Christians will eventually follow the same level of commitment that they see if new Christians see mature Christians never go to any other service except Sunday. Guess what? They start doing the same thing. In verse 15, Paul adds an additional element. It's not simply a problem of new or weak believers falling into sin, but even grieving your brother is wrong. Verse 15, yeah. For if because of food your brother is hurt, or literally your brother is grieved. Now, it's easy to annoy someone for doing just about anything. You'd agree? But you want to try your best not to cause another believer to be upset over your actions. As it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, as much as lies within you, be at peace with all men. Our liberty may cause other Christians to be less enthusiastic about their work of the Lord. So keep that in mind. The other word Paul uses is don't destroy your brother. Do not destroy him with food, with your food, him for whom Christ died. So this might be referring to the end result. The believer becomes disenchanted with Christian fellowship, all because of your example or testimony. Do not destroy with your food, him for whom Christ died. The appeal is based on the sacrifice of Christ for that Christian. Jesus died for that soul. He made the ultimate sacrifice. Can you at least sacrifice your liberties then? You see why Paul brings up the sacrificial work of Christ in this verse? Verse 16. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. Even a good thing can be misconstrued as evil. So don't do that good thing if it can be taken the wrong way. And thereby you'd lose your testimony. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist minister in England in the 19th century, loved to smoke cigars. That was the day in which nobody knew it was a health danger. So Spurgeon actually wrote that he smoked to the glory of God. But soon after, an English businessman began to market the cigars that Spurgeon smoked. And Spurgeon entered a store one day and saw an advertisement that said, Spurgeon smokes these cigars. Then he also heard complaints from parents who were encouraging their children not to smoke. And you know what the children said? Well, Spurgeon smokes. Guess what? Spurgeon immediately stopped smoking. Verse 17 is one of my favorite verses. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is referring to the eternal body to which believers belong. What is the identity, the important distinctions in the kingdom of God? What makes a Christian a Christian? Is the church to be identified as a club where we have all healthy diet? Is the church to be identified as a conservatory for classical music? Is the church to be identified as a club of well-dressed people? Is our identity to be a group that holds to certain bizarre standards so that we're set apart from the world like the Hasidic Jews or the Amish? Food and drink and many other things are not the identity of the church. They're not the church's chief concern. Even beware of those people who come and say, if you're spiritual, you need to be on the Daniel diet. The identity of God's people needs to be righteousness. We're living holy lives, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of churches that have extra biblical scruples, but they have no joy and they have no peace. When the world sees Christians, they ought not to say, there goes those people with those crazy dietary laws, strange clothing, or those strict holy days. So Paul concludes by summing up and repeating the principles here. It's kind of small. You can look in your Bible there. Verse 19, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. So the general principle, don't always try to be right. Don't always try to win the argument. The goal is to build other people up. Verse 20, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things are indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. So now we're informed in this text that the drinking of wine is also an issue in view. Verse 22, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Have it to yourself means do not parade it about. Do not boast about your liberties that others may question. Verse 23, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. What does this mean? Often this verse is cited as a way to discern the will of God, but in the context it means if you have a hunch that some practice is a sin, if you have a little bit of a guilty conscience about the matter, guess what? It's a sin, and you shouldn't practice that thing. The question alone in your mind should be an indicator that something is wrong. We should always operate with a completely clear conscience and live above reproach. So we need to accept and build up fellow believers. And let me end with one of my favorite poems. I watched them tear a building down, a gang of men in a busy town. With a heave and a hoe and a lusty yell, they swung a beam and the building fell. I asked the foreman, are these men skilled? And the men you'd hire if you had to build? He gave a laugh and said, no, indeed. Just common labor is all I need. I can easily wreck in a day or two what builders have taken years to do. I thought to myself as I went my way, which of these roles have I tried to play? Am I a builder who works with care, measuring life by the rule and square? Am I shaping my deeds to a well-made plan, patiently doing the best I can? Or am I a wrecker who walks the town content with the labor of tearing down? Well, in conclusion, we're all wreckers. That's why Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. Jesus Christ is the only true builder. And if we're in him, all of our wrecking. All right, well, it's just plowing through the book of Romans. This is going to be a hard text to put into practice.